So we're not continuing any particular series that I may have started in the year, 2012 or whatever. But we have a different study for us this morning. So this study is rated PS. Pretty scary. And hopefully it ends up pretty spiritual. So we're going to talk about the spirit world, a small portion of the spirit world. And in book two of our discipleship book, and I know what you're saying right now, where's book one, right? Amen? Yeah, so it's at the publisher. So we'll probably roll out the discipleship book one after we get into the new building. That's going to be up to Dave. And he and Mindy are on vacation right now up in the mountains. But in book two, we devoted two chapters to the spirit world. We have the unfallen spirit world, and we have the fallen spirit world. But we're only going to talk about a small portion of a very large subject. Only the Bible will give you the truth, the total truth, about the spirit world, okay? And it's a difficult subject because we who are material and materially oriented have difficulty with that which is invisible. But we're going to talk about an important subject for us. And the title is this: Satan has asked for you. Satan has asked for you. Luke 22, 24 through 34, if you'd like to turn there. If the title, Satan Has Asked for You, shocks you, these are the red letter words of Jesus in Luke 22, 31. Know this, Jesus said these words to all of his disciples. But as we shall see, with a particular emphasis on one disciple, Peter. Jesus wants to be sure we understand that the adversary, Satan, has asked for all of the remaining 11 disciples. He has one in the bag at this point in time when Jesus said this. And he wants them all. He wants every one of them. He's asked for them. Satan already had entered Judas early in chapter 22, in the chapter that we're in. Judas, who sought to betray Jesus to the chief priests and captains in verses 3 and 4 of this very chapter, and then Satan entered him. Let's read our key verses in Luke 22, and these two verses we'll go over several times because repetition is the mother of all retention. And so we will repeat these several times. Hopefully it will help us. We'll expand our translation as we go. So in Luke 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. This asking for someone by Satan is not new in scriptures. Turn to Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, let's pause on that phrase, sons of God. The phrase sons of God in the Old Testament is a title for spirit beings who are directly created by God. There was no procreation of angelic beings by other angelic beings. Every one of them was directly created by God and created holy and unfallen. There are only male spirit beings, and each of them is a direct creation by Jesus himself. All God created spirit beings, angels, here are some of them, angels, living creatures, seraphim, and cherubim, all were created directly by God, holy and unfallen, hence the designation sons of God. You follow? Iniquity followed by evil was first found in Lucifer, who was created unfallen and perfect and the highest of all angelic beings. And one third of all angelic beings followed him. Only one human in the Old Testament was directly created by God, and that man was, say it with me, Adam. All other humans under the federal headship of Adam were procreated by Adam's progeny, his children and his children's children. In the New Testament, those who are born a second time are generated, regenerated, if you will, from above and are called the sons and daughters of God because our spiritual person has been created directly by God himself, made alive by God himself. Only two humans in Scripture are called by the singular title Son of God, Adam and Jesus, his body. They're the only two who are called the Son of God, because their bodies were directly created by God himself. Okay? Jesus' body was created in the womb of Mary, and he, the eternal Son, was placed into that body in the womb of Mary. That is called the hypostatic union. 100% man, 100% God, one person, and he will forever and everlasting be a human and God at the same time. We continue with verse 6 of Job 1. That's where we started. They, the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord in heaven. And Satan also came, intermingling among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan was kind of hiding in the crowd, hiding in the weeds, waiting for his opportunity. He was intermingled among them. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Reminds us of Peter's words regarding a very hungry Satan, the devil, in 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about restlessly, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour or swallow up whole." Back to Job 1:8. Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing, for no reason at all? Isn't he in it for the benefits?'" How many of you here are in it for the benefits? I am. Because I'd rather benefit by heaven than go to hell. We have an amen to that? Now, how many of you are in it for the benefits? Okay, we got more hands now. Okay, that's good. "Have you not made a hedge around him," verse 10, "around his household, around all that he has on every side, and therefore have kept me from swallowing him up whole? And as is my custom, I have added words for explanation like here," and so they're bracketed up here on the screen to give a better sense of what's going on. "You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the only way he could do that, church, is with Jesus Christ on the earth appearing to him to do that face to face, which was very possible. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." The hedge now only surrounds his person, his property, his family, all that he has, all of his certain servants. The hedge has shrunk down and now only surrounds him alone, this hedge of protection from the Lord. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The first question we have to ask here is not why, but who's in charge here? Do we understand who has to ask permission for hedges to be removed? Satan has to ask. Who is in control here? Yahweh, the Lord, is in control. Are there any limitations to this requested devouring, this destructive feast? Yes, there are. The why questions become less frantic, less problematic, understanding this invisible process, understanding the Father's oversight and restrictions. The why questions become what questions. What does the Father want to accomplish by his allowing Job to be ruined or Peter to be sifted as wheat? We'll dig deeper into the whys and the gift that God gave Peter through Jesus' prayer for him. But first, other examples of fallen spirits. Turn to 1 Kings 22:19. Somebody move my water. Is that you? First Kings 22:19. Then Micaiah, who's a prophet of the Lord, was sent to Ahab, a very evil and wicked king in the northern kingdom, and He comes before the court of Ahab, and he says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven, angelic beings, standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. They're having a conversation up there with the Lord, the angelic hosts. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I'll persuade him.' The Lord said unto him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.'" Doctrines of demons, anyone? Think about that. "And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so.'" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." This is Micaiah, prophet of the Lord, speaking to Ahab. 1 Samuel 16:14-16, if you want to turn there. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." This does not happen on the right side of the cross, by the way. On our side of the cross, the Spirit of God will never, ever depart from you once you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. This is an Old Testament occurrence. That's why we don't sing Psalm 51 anymore. "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." That is not true for us after the cross. "And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit comes upon you, and you shall be well.'" Who'd he pick? Who'd he find? Class? David. Continuing this story in 1 Samuel 18, 10 through 12. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. He had the gift of prophecy earlier in his kingship. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. A spear points out the fact that Saul was a king after the order of the Philistines. He was not a king after the heart of God. What did Goliath come at David with? A spear. Saul had armor that was very much like the Philistines. David tried on that armor. It didn't fit. Saul has a spear in his hand all the time. And he said, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. All of these passages involve King David, King Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord. Actually, it's King Saul, David, who was anointed to be king. He did not become king for at least 13 to 19 years after he was anointed to be king. He needed some prep work, because God did not want another king like who? Saul. Keep in mind that before the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit after Christ's resurrection, the Holy Spirit came and went from believers in the Old Testament. How did God use the evil spirit in David's preparation to be king of Israel? God permitted Satan to persecute and test Job, but with specific limitations that Satan could not overrule. He permitted a lying spirit to cause Ahab's false prophets to prophesy falsely. He sent a distressing spirit to torment Saul and bring David to court to learn the ways of running the court of a king. You had some experience with that. All that the enemy is allowed to do to believers is father-filtered, controlled by limitations, and thus allowed to happen for our spiritual growth and character shaping. Does God control how we respond to these situations? No, that is up to us. That's why we're here, to learn to be equipped how to deal with these filtering, these sifting situations. We always know enough to respond correctly by faith, by submission, by obedience. He will not test us or send a test above what we can bear or respond to correctly. And when you don't respond correctly, his grace and his mercy are there to forgive you and to cleanse you for those heated thoughts and words that you said towards him. The cross is all sufficient for all sin. How many of your heated words and anger at God did Jesus die for 2,000 years ago? All of them. Every one of them. Back to Luke 22, 31. Let's refocus and slightly expand the reading of our verses as we announced earlier. Verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has intensively asked as a subservient. The ask there is a lesser asking a greater. A less powerful asking a more powerful. When Jesus asked, used the word ask with his father, it was an equal asking an equal. This is from the word aiteo, a subservient, a lesser, a servant asking a master. Jesus used erotao, which is equals. Husbands and wives asking each other as equals. You get the picture? But he asked as a subservient, and he asked intensively. And he said, He's asked for all of you. You there is plural. All the 11 that are remaining, plural. And what he wants to do to all of you is sift you. But only you, Peter, will be sifted as wheat. He asked for all 11. He got one to sift. Follow the picture? Verse 32. But I have prayed for you, singular you, not plural. I have prayed for you, who? Peter, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. By Luke 22:31, Satan had already locked up Judas into his camp, but he wanted more. Satan asked for all of the disciples, but he was only granted Peter to be sifted as wheat. So what does sifting as wheat involve? The sifting of wheat involves separating the wheat kernels from the outer chaff and other unwanted materials. This was traditionally done on a threshing floor where oxen would trample the wheat to separate the kernels from the chaff. The mixture would then be thrown against a screen or sieve, allowing the wheat kernels to sift through while leaving behind chaff, rocks, twigs, and other debris. The separating process was not only used literally for grain, but also metaphorically in biblical context to represent testing or purification of our faith. The description of the sifting process. And it was painful. But guess what survived? The wheat. David Guzzi quotes Gildenhaus, who says this, Satan desires that in the sifting process, no wheat shall survive, but that all, like Judas, will be blown away like chaff. Listen, Peter, Satan wants to destroy your fellowship with God and make you kingdom useless. God wants to grow us, wants to get rid of the chaff in our lives that hinders our spiritual usefulness. What did God call Job? He didn't call him his son. He called him his what? His servant. Servants are supposed to be what? Useful. What was the chaff that needed to be separated from the kernel of wheat in Peter's life? In Luke 22:24-30, we get a hint of the chaff in Peter's life. Now, there was also a dispute, and this is in our same chapter, prior to our key verses. Now, there was also a dispute among them, the 12, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the disciples, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority of them over them are called benefactors, those who bestow good upon those who are lesser. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. The younger was always given the crappy work. David was the youngest. He had 7 brothers, I believe it was. He had to go out and take care of the sheep. Nobody else wanted to do it. And he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Answer, is it not he who sits at the table is the greater? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Verse 29, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Can you get much higher in the kingdom of God than that? I don't think so. From Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have these harmonized transition verses between our verses 30 and 31 in Luke 22. So we're going to insert here some additional commentary between our two key verses. Then Jesus said unto them, this is harmonized from Matthew, Mark, and John. Okay? Jesus said unto them, all of you shall be offended in me this night. You'll be stumbled in me. Were they looking for a suffering Messiah? Were they looking for the Lamb of God? No, they're looking for the kingdom. They're looking for him to sit on his throne, and they're going to sit with him. That there's something else that had to happen first. You'll be offended in me, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go to be smitten and then to Hades and resurrection, you cannot now follow, but you shall follow afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow you even now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered and said unto him, will you? Will you lay down your life for me? That leads us back to Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan, as a subservient, has intensively asked for you, particularly you, since we won't let him have the other 10, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. What do we think Peter's immediate thoughts were when he heard that Jesus had prayed for him? Think about that. The creator of the universe took time, in time, because he's not outside of time till he gets to heaven. He'll then be transcendent. There is no time. That'll blow your mind. There's a teaching that says that my mother went to be with the Lord in 1998, and that when I die, we will enter the same time. Think about that. Yeah. Gotcha. Because there is no time there. So, what do you think Peter's immediate thoughts were? Wow, I am so glad you prayed. And of course you prayed that this would not happen, right? But instead he heard verse 32, I prayed that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. How might Peter have reacted to the substance of his Lord's specific prayer, obviously within himself? When you guys come to church, you have certain reactions that are within you that you don't express outwardly, because they would not be what? Church-like. Amen? Come on, let's be honest. So his reaction might have been, that's it? That's the best you could ask for? That my faith would not fail? Allowing him to be sifted as wheat was the best he, Jesus, and the Father could do for him and for his future. What Jesus prayed for was the most important gift God could give him, that his faith should not fail. How did Jesus respond? How did Peter respond? Excuse me. Verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Are you? Then he, Jesus, said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you even know me. It's one thing to flee, and it's another thing to remain and deny him three times. From Mark 14:31, we read these passionate words of Peter in response to these words, verse 31 of Mark 14, but he, Peter, spoke exceedingly vehemently. You can't get any more passionate than that. And said unto him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Well, they all fled when he was arrested. But not Peter. He didn't flee. But he denied. So what's Peter's issue? The chaff that needs to be beaten away and removed from the wheat. A little perspective and background may help. Remember, the cross is a day away. The cross is a day away. Remember, the Holy Spirit will not live inside of Peter until John 20:22, where Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit inside of you." Jesus said, "He is with you. He's going to be inside of you." In John 20:22, he entered into the disciples, the Holy Spirit, after Christ's resurrection. Remember, Peter, before following Jesus, was best known as a fisherman. And often, after he knew Jesus, think about this, after he knew Jesus, he often was a failure as a fisherman. Wait, whoa. And we see his failure at fishing in Luke 5:5 and John 21:3. The commonality is there is that Jesus wasn't with him when they were fishing. Then he appears, and guess what? At Jesus' command and direction, Peter and the others caught more fish than they could handle, but it was with Jesus, not apart from him. He went from fisherman Peter to apostle in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. All 12 are named and given the title of apostle. Guess who is listed first? Church? Simon Peter, his name. In Matthew 14, 29, at Jesus' command, he walked on water. In Matthew 16, 19, we find fisherman Peter becoming the bearer of the keys of the kingdom, which keys he used to help form the one singular body of Christ in the first 15 chapters of Acts. In verses 22 through 30, we read of the disciples arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom, especially in light of the fact that they're going to sit on thrones and judge who? The 12 tribes of Israel. This was not the first time they had disputed about who would be the greatest, but it would be the last. Would God allow Peter to be sifted as wheat for no reason at all? Does Peter have an issue or a character flaw that needs to be sifted out of him? Peter is a doer. He's a risk taker. He is a sword swinger when faced with hundreds of arresting soldiers. Therefore, he had a confidence. He had a lot of confidence in who? Tell me. Himself. How do we know this? Again, listen to Peter's passion in Mark 14:31. But he, Peter, spoke exceedingly vehemently and said unto him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Self-confidence is a child of human success. I get that. All of you here are absolutely more talented than I am. And you do things in the natural that are extraordinary, and you are successful. And apart from Christ, you would then have a great measure of what? Self-confidence. But self-confidence is a hindrance to a child in the kingdom of God, because God is going to ask you to do things that you can't do in the flesh. But you project your self-confidence into the kingdom of God. I will never deny you. I will die for you. I will be arrested for you. No, you won't. That's beyond the scope of your success as Peter the fisherman. So, next slide. Self is the problem, not confidence. I have to tell you, I have confidence with the Lord in everything that he has called me to do. But prayerfully, hopefully, it is not self-confidence. You see the difference? If Dave calls me up on a Friday night and says, "I'm sick, you're up tomorrow," I don't freak out. I have confidence in the Lord that he'll be faithful. to you. I have confidence. Confidence is good. Our confidence to be manifested as from and with the Lord. We gain spiritual confidence through experience with the Lord. I've been doing this for 50 years. I have a lot of experience. I have more to experience yet. We also lose self-confidence through our experiences apart from Him. Peter was not a successful fisherman apart from the Lord. Empty nets without Jesus is how Peter would word it. So in detailed summary, what do we see from Luke 22, 31 through 32? We're going to go through these verses again. Repetition is the mother of all what, Wes? Retention. You should have asked your wife. Does she repeat things to you a lot? Yeah. They're in our community group. They're awesome. So we're going to show these sequentially. Number one, verse 31, the first part, and the Lord said. The conjunction "and" connects us to their discussion of who would be the greatest in His kingdom, in which they will sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes. The word "and" there directly connects us back to that. It's a continuation of that context, okay? Number two, what does He say next? Simon, Simon. Simon here means here. Simon means here. And we would not be wrong to translate, Simon, here. Listen, you need in particular to pay attention. Simon, 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 here. Listen closely. Number three, Satan has asked for you, plural, all of you. Satan has asked for all 11 of you. He has one of the 12. He wants more. Our adversary has asked for all of you. He has asked permission to test all of you. He has Judas. He wants all of you as well. But I am directing this insight to you, Peter, specifically because you have leadership capabilities. But you need to be my servant and not your servant. Number four, He has asked for all of you that He may sift you. The "you" there is singular. Peter may sift you, Peter, as wheat. What does Satan want to specifically do to you, Peter? To crush his faith and make him doubt, make him walk away. The Father has given him permission to sift you as wheat. The wheat will survive, but the chaff will be cast away. Number five, verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Doesn't it blow your mind that God the Son prayed to His Father specifically for Peter? That blows my mind. But He prays for me all the time. But He's not in time. So He prays for billions of people at the same time. And the Father gets it all. Good. I'm just glad I'm not the only one whose mind is blown by that. What did He pray for? Did He pray to the Father to refuse Satan's sifting requests altogether? No. Did He pray the sifting process would not be painful? No. Did He pray for Peter to have victory in the process? In a sense, yes. What was His request to the Father for Peter? That his faith would not fail or depart, that he would persevere through the sifting process. That what faith you do have in me will not fail or disappear and have no effect on you. The sifting process does not have a completion date. Does have a completion date. Does have a completion date. What did Jesus say to him? And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Use it. And when it is over, you will strengthen your brothers. Number six. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus, knowing his prayer will be answered, Jesus, knowing that his faith would not depart and be replaced by empty unbelief and despair, tells Peter he will return to him, and then he is to strengthen his brethren. He will be in a better position to lead and strengthen others. A little more of self will have been beaten out, and a little more of Jesus will replace it. A question I have about this: we are in the church age. We are on the right side of the cross. At this time in Luke, they're a day away from the cross. They're on the left side of the cross, if you will. Just before the defeat, but not the elimination of Satan and his followers, he conquered them, but he didn't eliminate them. Can and does Satan ask permission to sift us on this side of the cross as wheat? I believe so. In Revelation 12, 9 through 10, we read this. So the great dragon was cast out of heaven. Who is the dragon? That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, that's from our perspective, there is no day and night from heaven, but that's an anthropomorphic thing that we can relate to, day and night. Day and night, constantly, never sleeps, accuses us day and night, has been cast down to the earth, never again to have access to heaven. Paul says this to the church in the church age in 2 Corinthians 12:7, and lest I should be exalted above measure, pride, by the abundance of the revelations that he alone received, a thorn in the flesh was given to me by the Father, a messenger of Satan to constantly buffet or strike me, lest I should be exalted above measure, pride. And Paul would go on to say, I asked him three times to remove it. He said, absolutely not. In your weakness, my strength will be perfected. And Paul said, I will then rather glory in my weakness, that I will be useful in his kingdom. We read this in 1 Corinthians 5:5. Deliver such a one, an unrepentant man in the church, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The apostle, within his apostolic authority, commands the church at Corinth to disfellowship this man who is unrepentant. By doing so, he is sending this man out into the world ruled by Satan for some sifting. The rules of engagement, the limitations are to destroy the chaff, the flesh, but not the spirit, the wheat. What we have contained in this body is our sinful nature, our flesh, and it is not wheat, it is chaff. Chaff surrounds the wheat, encases it. The chaff, the flesh, will be put off, and a chaffless, like that, sinless body will house our wheat kernel forever, and no sifting will ever be necessary again. Can God use an unwilling servant like Satan? Yes. The unwilling part of Satan lies in the fact that he cannot do everything he wants to do to us. He is limited. He cannot go beyond the hedges, the limitations that our Father sets through his Spirit. Remember, everything that happens to to us, his children, is Father filtered. Did Peter's faith fail? No. The prayer of Jesus was fulfilled. Did Peter's self-confidence change into confidence in him? Yes. We see a chaff-stripped Peter, a totally God-reliant, God-confident Peter in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul says this about confidence in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. For we are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no what? Say it. Confidence in the what? In the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Then he goes on to give his credentials as the Pharisee of Pharisees. But then he said, all of that I count as rubbish, as dung. He then goes on to describe his truly superior Pharisaic pedigree after the flesh. We close with this admonition from Jesus to his apostles in Matthew 10, 29 through 30. And you're going to ask, well, what does this have to do with me? We often think of God in our terms. We often think of us as lined up outside of his throne, and there's millions in the line. And when is he ever going to get to me? That is faulty human thinking. God the Father, his Spirit, is in every one of us 100% on this globe. He is immense, which means he is with all of his creation and inside of those who believe he is inside of us, the Spirit of God. So when you read these words, don't think like a human. Think like your God, the Father, in heaven. Think about his Holy Spirit here. Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? That means they were like the cheapest animal, bird you could buy. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Sparrows. Sparrows. Not one of them. And you're probably saying, well, how could he be with every one of them? Remember what we said. He's immense. He's with his creation, all of it. And he goes on to say, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Larry has a smaller number than I do. When I was looking at Steve Donegan up here, Steve, I've known him for years. He has an age, but he has the most perfect head I've ever seen on a screen. Steve, are you here? I mean, look at that head. I mean, just take a moment. Why would you cover it? What? But every hair on your head is numbered. He has a number for each and every hair on your head, as well as the total. And the total for us guys often changes every day. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more valued than many sparrows. Does God know the sifting process I'm going in through? Let me ask you a question. Does he accompany and know about every sparrow that falls to the ground? Yes. Are you more valuable than they? Absolutely. Are they called sons and daughters of God? No. Satan has asked for you and me, but our intercessor is praying for us that our faith will not fail or depart. Are you self-sufficient because you are successful? I get that. Be careful, beware. You and I talked about this the other day, about having God with you in your work and being sure that you're not taking for granted your skills and your success, but every day say, Lord, I need you to help me with this work that I have we have done very well? Or do you reflect this combined statement made by Jesus and Paul? I've combined these two phrases that we use a lot, verses. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus said that. Wow, what do you mean? I'm the greatest electrician since Sparky, since Edison. What do you mean? You can't do nothing. Nothing that's worthwhile for who? The kingdom. God. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But through me, with me, you can do all things. And that's what we were talking about there. That he is. Do it with him. Be sure you recognize him at your work. You're talking to him. Quit hanging up the phone when you get up in the morning. And what I mean by that is, and before my feet hit the carpet, and hopefully my dog's not there. Sometimes she's there, and sometimes my feet hit her. I don't mean to. And you say, God, help me. Fill me with your spirit. Don't hang up the phone. Don't say amen. Keep it open. Keep talking to him all day, whatever you do. I know Stu, for a fact, is very, very blessed and successful in the work he does. I also know that he's not dependent upon his success, but he's dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ to help him be successful for him and for his company that he works for. Stu has a fiduciary responsibility for his employer to do the best he can. And if you slack off at your work, you are stealing from your employer. And that, the last time I looked, was a sin. With that work, that energy, that ability, just ask Peter. Go fishing with Peter without the Lord sometime and see how well he does. Terrible. But then along comes Jesus. Did more and abundantly above all he could think. Apart from me, you can do nothing, but through me, with me, you can do all things. This is true confidence. That is true confidence. My specific calling is to be an associate pastor. I've been an associate pastor for 50 years. I tried to be Dave Love, the senior pastor. I didn't have that measure of faith. There's a measure of faith given to all of us for what God's called us to do. Dave's measure of faith is different than mine. What does true confidence look like? Constant prayer. Constantly asking. Constantly looking for wisdom. Asking for wisdom. Knowledge. Constantly grateful for everything good or bad. In everything give thanks. But there is this gratitude about a God-confident person that is infectious to be around. And most all of you I know are infectious in that way. Constantly grateful towards our Father and towards each other. Recognizing self-confidence creeping in and repenting of it, especially when you're successful. It looks like that. You are in tune to the fact that your self-confidence, because you've been successful, because you've been blessed, because God has used you, that self-confidence can creep back in. And you must at that point repent of that and say, Father, I do not want to take any credit for this. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the first man to teach the Bible on TV in the 1950s. I know that, Patrick, that was way before your time. But they did have TV back then. He taught the book of Romans. And he was pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And because of the sound systems, or lack thereof, they had all these steps leading up to the pulpit. You know, so you're kind of high up, kind of like our media ministry. That's the high and lifted up ministry back there. And love you, Michael. Anyways, he finished his sermon, and he steps out from his pulpit like this, and this guy runs up the steps, and he said, I want to be the first to tell you that that was a great sermon. Donald Gray Barnhouse looked at him and said, you're too late. The devil told me that just as I stepped out from behind my pulpit. What's he in tune to, though? Self-confidence. Success based on him. God can use anybody to speak. That's why when Dave calls me, it's 1-800-DONKEY. He calls. Could use a donkey, right? Wes, am I right? God wants you to be successful, but with him and on account of him and for him. Being God confident means we don't take anything for granted. When things are going well, we may tend to get apathetic. We may say, this is always going to be this way. And enjoy the grace. Enjoy the still waters, the green pastures. But there's also going to be valleys of what? The shadow of death. Shadow. Shadows never killed anyone. There's going to be that. But while you're in a good season, enjoy it. Praise the Lord. But don't get apathetic. Don't lose your spiritual drives. Don't lose your spiritual habits. And one of the things I like to ask when we do a premarital, when I ask the couples, one of the questions I like to ask is, I would say to her, do you know the spiritual habits of your future husband? And I get this, which means we've been too busy being enamored with each other to think about stuff like that. Isn't that what that means? And I would ask him about her. Another question I like to ask is, how do you know that he or she loves Jesus more than you? Oh, it's a good question, isn't it? So it's good. Premarital is great. Margaret and I had like 30 minutes of premarital. That was 51 years ago. And thank God we were driven to seek the Lord. But premarital is so good. It lays a foundation from which these young people can build. And it was good. And when we are being sifted, we know by faith that wheat is everlasting and chaff is to be burned up. Amen? Shall we pray?